We'll pray. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for the good rain that falls from the heavens. Let your truth fall like rain in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're in John 7 and 8, and we're, of course, dealing with this setting at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I alluded last time to the Court of the Women. And does anybody recall what was going on there of the women during the Feast of Tabernacles? Anybody, I don't know if anybody remembers it or not, but there's the water ritual that's going on, part of the Feast of Tabernacles. But in the Court of the Women in the temple, they had a particular practice in Jesus' day, which was the lighting of torches, okay, at night.
So, torches and tabernacle, I mean, they're interchangeable, the Feast of Torches?
No, it was just part of the Feast of Tabernacles, this lighting of torches.
Feast of torches.
No, there's a Feast of Lights. Mm. That's
Hanukkah.
That's Hanukkah. Okay. That's a separate feast altogether.
That's Jewish Christmas.
So, the water and light. Okay, let's remember what Feast of Tabernacles is. It was a commemoration of God's provision for the people of Israel in the wilderness. So, of course, water being given to them, water from the rock. The light was about the pillar of fire. God being among them as a pillar of fire. So it's commemorating the fact that God is their light. And one of the things that I want to just mention about that in passing before we get into this is that it's very difficult for us to think about darkness in the way that they thought about darkness, because we live and have always lived in our lifetime in a world of artificial light. And so, you know, we don't live in a culture where when the sun goes down, you go inside and huddle around a fire or a candle or something like that, and you know, you bar the door because nothing can be seen out there. And full moons are a real blessing because you can see a little better. So this was a world where the darkness was, for them, without any artificial light, no street lights or anything like that. When the darkness came, it was thick, right? And in really a certain degree of almost fear probably associated with it, but at least you had to respect the dark. The dark was a little bit like you and I would think of as, you know, the ocean. Better respect it, right? That may be beautiful in certain ways, but you don't want to disrespect the darkness. So we tend to illuminate our darkness, but that wasn't the case then.
Interesting story. When we lived in Tucson, Arizona, way on the east side of town, it was dark. There was no street lights.
Ah.
And clear skies normally. You could see the moon and the stars. And way away from downtown city lights and noise. So it was quiet, except for the coyotes.
Right.
And we had a Japanese foreign exchange student one summer who was from downtown Osaka, second most populated city in Japan. Noisy, well lit at night, artificial light. And she was shocked the first few days.
Yeah.
It frightened her.
Yeah.
And we had to set up extra lights and noises for her TV and radio.
Right. Right. She had to bring it just to help her be at peace. That's right. I'm sure. Yeah, very much so. Well, the flowing water, pillar of fire, all these things are very important parts of what's going on in this ritual ceremony and during this week. The kinds of passages that were read during it were from, for instance, Isaiah chapter 12, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation." In Zechariah 9 and chapter 14, Zechariah 9, interestingly, was the passage about being prisoners of hope, and that has the prophecy of the king coming into the city riding on a donkey. What we think of as Palm Sunday, that was read during the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus hears that passage. He knows that not that far down the road, that's going to be fulfilled by him. And also in Zechariah 14, like Ezekiel 47, there's the reading that says that the rivers of life will flow from Jerusalem out to the world and bring life to the world, right? So when Jesus says in John chapter 7, if you're thirsty, come to me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, he's really saying to them, I am the true Jerusalem. I'm the source of living waters for the whole world. And from me will come life to the whole world. So those prophecies from the Old Testament are being read as Jesus stands up and he says, come to me. Rivers of living water are going to flow. And also, and here in the text, in John chapter 8, because this is still all part of the same setting, and I'll get to this in just a minute, but there is an insertion, and there's a parenthetical insertion in the text here that begins in verse 53 of chapter 7. It says, everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. There's this section here about the woman taken in adultery, okay, that goes down to chapter 8, verse 11. That does not appear to be part of the original text, right? So I'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's pick up this fact that he's in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then he's just finished all the water language stuff, and then verse 12 of chapter 8, then Jesus again spoke to them and said, I am what? I'm the light of the world. So from me, the living water is going to flow that brings life to the world, and I'm not only the living water for the whole world, I'm also what? I'm the light of the world. So I'm your water in the wilderness. I'm your pillar of fire. I'm the one that all of these things are pointing to and all of these things which you're commemorating. And where did he say that? Well, if you go down to verse 20 in chapter 8, it says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one sees him because his hour had not yet come. All right, well, the treasury at part of the temple in this day was adjacent to the court of the women, right? So he's standing right next to where later that evening will the torches are lit, right? And commemorating God being the light of Israel in the wilderness. I'll be your fire. I'll light the way for you. Cloud by day, fire by night. What Jesus is saying is that you are a wilderness people, and the world stands in need of healing. You are thirsty. You need healing too. We all live in the darkness. I'll be your light. But this is true for the whole world. So while you live in this world, while you are between Exodus and inheritance, between the promise, the old formula is, between the promise and the provision is the problem. it's not leave Egypt, immediately arrive in promised land. There's this journey. During this journey, there's thirst, there's darkness, there's all of these things, and Jesus is saying, I am all that you need in that place as you make your journey personally. But even as the church makes its journey in history, the church is making a journey as a whole. And Israel needs to see its history finding its fulfillment in Jesus too. David?
Between that and the promise, they all had to die. Didn't they?
In the wilderness?
Everybody who left, only a couple of guys.
Joshua and Caleb, yeah.
Everybody else died of that generation, right?
Yep.
So it's death too.
Yeah.
That's what we're going through.
That's true too. Good point. Yeah. Yeah, they didn't enter in because of their unbelief, it says. Anyway, so that's some of the background that's going on here. Now, of course, the artwork I put up here is a picture of this controversial passage in a way. It's an interpretation of it. We don't see, do we, the accusers? We just see the woman, right? Somewhat shamed, perhaps. Yeah? Covering her face. Mm-hmm. There, down at the ground. Jesus with his hand on her head, covering, protecting her. And we see the shadows. And I love this. You see what's on the ground?
Stones
on the ground there. You see those? As to me, it looks like they've been dropped there. I love this artwork.
Who did the artwork?
Well, now, I don't know that I put down the name of the artist, and I didn't put it down. And I apologize, I can't remember it. I'll bring that to you next week.
Is that a contemporary?
It is.
It does look contemporary.
It is contemporary. But I think that's a remarkable portrayal. It captures the light and the dark, the accusers, right? We see their shadows, right? You can see the shadows of the accusers, but they've dropped their stones. And there's Jesus protecting this woman. Well, again, I think that's the reason why this story is inserted here, is because Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world, and he's saying it in reference to this particular aspect of the women's marking of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's next to the court of the women where they light the torches. They have the light. Yes? And so we have this woman who is brought to Jesus by people who in their estimation, as they were esteeming themselves, would they have seen themselves as light or dark? They would have seen themselves
as light.
And the woman, she's the problem. Jesus, of course, turns the whole thing on its head. And he shows that there's something far more profound and deeper going on here. In Jesus' teaching, this issue of darkness and light in response to the Pharisees is very important. What's going to happen here through the rest of chapter 8, we won't go into it today, obviously, is in essence of the onset of some combat, some verbal combat, a trial in ways of Jesus. Remember how there was a trial of Jesus in John chapter 5? The accusations? Well, now accusations are going to be made again. And this will culminate in Jesus healing a blind man. Right? And the blind man is confronted by the Pharisees.
After he's been cured.
After he's been cured. And he says, you know, all I know is I was blind and now I can see. And what's wrong with you guys? You know? Well, you're just saying this guy's from the devil? Are you kidding me? What? Right? So if you look at the end of John chapter 9 for just a minute, kind of fast forward a little bit here, because, all right, look at the way Jesus portrays darkness and light and seeing and not seeing, because this is all part of this whole section. Okay, but we'll kind of fast forward to the end. Verse 35 of John 9. Jesus heard that they had put him out. That is to say, the man who was healed, He's excommunicated from the synagogue. And he finds him. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said to him, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Just pause there for just a second. Who's the greatest Pharisee of all in the Bible?
Paul.
Exactly. And what happens? How is he converted?
He's made blind
in order that he can then see.
This idea of seeing, though, is more like understanding. They think they understand everything.
Yeah, that's right. So Jesus, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, well, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. In other words, the very first thing you have to confess in order to be forgiven is your blindness. So Paul's on the road to Damascus claiming he sees. He has to be made blind in order to truly see. Okay? So Jesus is saying, you all who think you see something are actually the blind ones. This man who you've removed, excommunicated from the synagogue, he's been brought from blindness to sight. And so this movement from darkness to light and the exposure of true blindness, all of this is really central to everything that's happening here in this passage. So again, Feast of Tabernacles, contrast of light and darkness, thirst and water, all of this is part of what's going on here. Now what Jesus does with his teaching is create division. And he doesn't solve it. Alright, so if we go back to John 7 now for just a moment, and then we'll get into 8. But verse 40, some of the people therefore when they heard these words were saying, this is certainly the prophet. And others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ isn't going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And John, of course, makes no comment on it because he just leaves that hanging there because he knows that the readers of this gospel have the background, don't they? They know he's really born in Bethlehem, but right? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of the people wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So there's a division among the people because of Jesus. And they wanted him arrested, but no one dared. All right. So, there's a fourfold confusion that's based in the truth. Okay. See, think about everything these people are saying. Are they wrong? Nothing they're saying is wrong. Well, he's the prophet. Yes. Well, he's the Messiah. Yes. Well, now, wait a minute. Messiah didn't come from Galilee. Were they right? Yes. Just wrong about where they thought Jesus was. No, he has to be born in Bethlehem. Well, that's what? That's right. But they don't know that. Everything that they're saying is correct, and yet they're all conflicted with each other, which reminds me of a lot of theology discussions I've been part of, where I suspect everybody's right and wrong all at the same time. This looks like a pastor's meeting to me. Anyway, all right, so then there are others, verse 44, here's the fourth group. What do they want to do? They want to arrest him. Now, those are the only ones who are actually wrong, okay? Except that they're absolutely correct in understanding the threat he poses, okay? Now, they can't do it, and it's very interesting what happens when they come back and report back why they weren't able to do it. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, they said to them, why didn't you bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. In other words, they're so overwhelmed by the power of his presence, his manner with the crowds. And Middle Eastern crowds were, as they are now, volatile. Mobs anywhere, mob psychology is dangerous, but if you read in the Bible or you watch contemporary news events, you watch Middle Eastern crowds go a little bonkers.
Right.
Very frightening stuff.
Like what's going on in Egypt right now.
Indeed. So they said, well, you haven't been led astray also, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed him, has he? This crowd doesn't know the law is accursed. In other words, anybody who believes in Jesus is really what?
Ignorant.
They're ignorant. By the way, that's a fairly common accusation now, right? Just the ignorant mob. We're the ones who have the right training. Nobody who's really informed believes in this guy.
We understand all these things.
We got it. Yeah, they don't. Nicodemus makes a reappearance now. Remember, we ran into him in chapter 3. So here he is again. He who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? In other words, you guys who are supposed to be the big law keepers aren't doing a real good job on keeping the law here. Mm-hmm. And of course, they don't answer his actual words. They just engage in some ad hominem.
I only watched a little bit of that documentary of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
It was a really incredible picture of Nicodemus playing a part.
Oh, really? Right.
It's amazing. I'm seeing it right now.
Ah.
Where I never knew that Nicodemus
was
there.
How he kept showing up.
He kept trying to talk to the priest.
Yeah.
And they were feeling a real threat from this man that was going to destroy their power. They thought he was a liar. You know, they felt that Nicodemus was, it's a picture.
Yeah.
It's not totally perfect.
Well, no.
Especially for Brittany's kids who watched it with us. They could not watch the crucifixion. Jack is 13. He ran out of it. And some of it they didn't need to see. And they didn't even get that part. It was just like me going to myself, oh my gosh, there's Nicodemus. I know about him as a child.
Right.
I never... There's so much you don't read. But Thank you for...
Yeah, he's great. He's showing up, so... All right, so now we have this insertion in the text of the woman taken in adultery. There's stylistic issues here. There's language issues which don't comport with the rest of the text. The earliest manuscripts don't have it. There's other texts where it shows up in Luke. It's a very odd place for this to show up. But I think there's a theological reason why at the end of the day it's here. And it gets placed here. And it's because of this... The women's court issue, the tabernacle issue, and the light and darkness issues. And the role of the Pharisees here accusing Jesus. Because the scene immediately shifts to not the Pharisees accusing Jesus, but the Pharisees accusing who? The woman. And the Pharisees will also accuse this blind man who's healed, and they will excommunicate him from the synagogue. So the Pharisees as accusers is the continuity here, okay? And... So what happens with this woman in the passage is pastorally very, very significant. All right. So early in the morning, he came again into the temple. All the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Again, note the sitting down. The other times, there's the standing and crying out, right? That's a very unusual position. Sitting down is the proper position for instruction, the seat of Moses. The name for the seat, by the way, in Latin, is cathedra, the cathedra. And so a cathedral, properly, is the place where the bishop's seat is. And that's why that chair exists. And it's why if you see a priest, whether in the Catholic tradition, Orthodox tradition, whatever, give a sermon, they're in the lectern. But only the bishop gives one from the cathedra, from the chair. Yeah, they're not standing. To be seated is an authoritative position of teaching. So when Jesus sits to teach, he's teaching with authority. Okay? Now, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Okay, well, who isn't there?
The guy.
Where's the guy?
Yeah,
where's the guy? Okay, the law would require... The capital, it's a capital crime, it's a capital offense. So it would, both would be executed, right, if it's adultery. But he's not there. Which suggests to us that this is a setup. That he was complicit in it. I'm guessing they didn't have a hard time finding a volunteer. Right. So, well, you got her. She probably... as well with someone who was known to be a little bit loose, right? I mean, if they want to set somebody up, they can't set up somebody who's
chaste,
right? So let's find someone, and then let's drag her out here to Jesus. It's not really the woman who they want to accuse, is it? What are they after here?
Jesus. Trying to trap him.
Yeah. Now, the law calls for multiple witnesses. So there have to be multiple witnesses. That's why the emphasis on caught in the act. We have seen this. Okay, now look. most people committing adultery?
Not in public.
This is not out in public. All right, so this is why this whole thing smacks of entrapment. According to John 18:31, the Jews were not allowed, and it's certainly historically accurate, to put anybody to death. For the death penalty, you had to get who to do it? Had to go get the Romans to do it. That's why they take Jesus to Pilate. Okay, which isn't to say that they didn't occasionally have mob violence and somebody, you know, was put to death. Stephen's a good case in point.
But you're saying that the leaders, the priests, the hierarchy,
right,
were not allowed to do it themselves?
Yeah, that's correct. So here's the trap. If Jesus forgives the woman and extends mercy, he's compromising the law of Moses. If he says, you've got the stones, I mean, because they're standing there with her, right? They got the stones. The law says, stone such a woman. What do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground.
Well, I'd love to see what he wrote.
Ah, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? They persisted in asking him. He straightened up and said to them, he was without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. He stooped back down and wrote on the ground some more. Okay, very interesting. Okay, so what's going on here? If he allows the stoning to occur, he himself could be charged with treason.
Mm-hmm. Treason against Rome.
Against Rome. Mm-hmm. So, his teaching about civil authority and his teaching about the law, all of these things are intersecting here in ways. You could just see this having a meeting, can't you? Trying to figure out, how can we get this guy? Oh, here's a really good sinner. We can catch him here on the horns of this dilemma. He'll never escape from this one, right? So, riding in the dirt, and I put down here in the notes what Dave just noted, which is I'd love to know what he was riding in the dirt. And of course, no one knows what he was riding in the dirt. There's some thoughts which have been proposed.
A fish.
In Roman law, which I think is a bit far-fetched, because while the people would have gotten it, I don't think Jesus was especially trying to reinforce Roman practice, the judge would write the verdict before he pronounced the verdict. So some people have suggested that Jesus is writing in the dirt, the verdict.
He's writing, thou shalt not commit adultery or something.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Or how about thou shalt not bear false witness?
Yeah, that too.
You know, he might be doing the ninth commandment in the dirt there, you know, all that kind of stuff. It could be that writing in the dust, and there's no record of what he wrote, is actually hearkening back to him putting his image, his mark on man. In other words, man's made out of dust, you know. This woman is dust, but she's mine. She's made in my image. I'm writing, maybe he's writing her name. Maybe he's writing something that says to her, I know you. Who knows, right? He might be writing a new commandment. Because that'll come up shortly. And the phrase, taking his finger and writing, you know, it kind of reminds us of the finger of God writing the Decalogue, yeah?
Right.
No one knows.
Or if by the finger of God I do these things.
Then the kingdom. Yeah, the finger of God, yeah.
Being the Holy Spirit.
There's a threefold response to the woman who's caught. Let's be realistic here. She is an adulteress. That's not in dispute. And she's probably well-practiced. Right? If it's a setup, she's well-practiced. So how does Jesus handle the accuser? And here's where the pastoral lesson really is for us. Because as is the case for all the women in the gospel, they are all us. And we went into some detail about like the woman at the well of Samaria and so on. These women are us. Here is the bride. Okay? So the accusation is made. Jesus hears the accusation. He doesn't say, well, that's not true. I mean, if Satan comes and says, touch this, right? Jesus doesn't say, well, that's not true. Hutch is really a good guy. Right? You know?
Yeah, I'll say.
Okay. See, we'll all say Hutch is a good guy, but the enemy, who knows our hearts and he knows our actions and he knows our thoughts and so on, he can accuse us before the law of God all day long. Mm-hmm. Jesus, we don't deny the accusations. If somebody accuses me usually of something, I'd say, oh, you don't know the half. You're not only right, you don't even know what you don't know. So So he hears the accusation, but then what he does is, in effect, he banishes the accusers. He banishes the accusers. He is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Okay. So they're gone. They leave their stones behind. And then he turns to the woman and he says these wonderful words. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Famous words. Right? So the after banishing the accusers, Jesus liberates the woman from guilt. He absolves her. "I don't condemn you either." And he liberates her from the practice. What he says to her by saying, "Go and sin no more," that is a very fascinating phrase. Because, listen to this, "Neither do I condemn you, neither do I accuse you." Yet he also says, "Go and what?" Which implicitly says what? She was sinning in exactly the way they were saying. And so while releasing her from the guilt of the sin, he commissions her then to go free from the grip of that sin. That's why Paul can write in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus."
Do you think that Jesus actually enabled her to sin?
Yeah, I believe so. Yeah. Oh, it's the only way that could happen, right? Don't you think? Mm-hmm. Only grace?
Yeah, the words that go forth from my mouth do not return to me void. Yeah. They accomplish everything.
Right.
So when he speaks that,
yeah,
it's done.
It comes with life-giving power. Exactly. Now, some people have a feminist-only spin on this passage. This is a woman being used by men, and that's true. That's certainly true. Women have often been abused by men, and it goes on to this day, especially in sexual ways, and political ways. Indeed. And so these the abuse of women is certainly, you can't read this passage, the using of women and the way Jesus handles this woman. Sex trafficking, for instance, in our time, we had a tremendous presentation on that at the last session meeting and how we can begin to take action on some of those things. All of these are real issues in our culture. And they're true all around the world. And so you can't ignore that part of it. But actually, I think that diminishes the passage if we leave it, if we try to apply it only there. Again, we have to come back to this notion that this woman is all of us.
Right.
That every one of us have been caught in the act. Every one of us, for every one of us, it's true that the wages of sin is death. And to every one of us, Jesus says, "Well, where's your accuser?" You know, that's what Paul says in Romans 8. Who can raise an accusation against us? It is God who justifies. So where are your accusers? And we would all have to say, "Well, they're not here." And God says, "I don't condemn you either. I don't accuse you either. Now, go and sin no more." When this woman got up from this scene and walked, I've always tried to imagine this woman walking home from this scene. A completely transformed person. Utterly changed by her encounter with Christ. And not only knowing that she had come this close to death in her thinking, she was never close to death really, because Jesus would have never permitted it. But that close to death, at least in her own mind, and knowing that her whole culture condemned her, and then finding that the man who had come to redeem the culture forgave her and transformed her. She must have gone home and the rest of her life had a story to tell. There are some people, of course, who believe that this was Mary Magdalene. They make that case. That's certainly not in the text.
Right. One of the women. That
follows Jesus. Yeah, it's possible. That are mentioned in Luke 8. Yeah. But whoever she was, she certainly had a story to tell. And so does everyone sitting in this room. You all have a story to tell of how Jesus has said to you, you're not content. Go and sin no more. It's a very powerful moment in the gospel. So, right in the middle of this Feast of Tabernacles, I'm your deliverance, I'm your light, I'm your water, I am everything you need in this darkness. This is a very, very powerful moment in the gospel. Right?